I'm sure you'd agree that we live in a confusing and fast-changing world. Almost daily, we're faced with confusing issues to which we struggle to find an answer. Some of them are political. What do we do about Brexit? Some of them are environmental or economic. How do we truly care for our planet? How do we lift more and more people out of poverty? But many of the questions in our society, at least today, are moral. What should we think about transgenderism? Are same-sex relationships okay? And what should primary age children be taught about those things? Is watching online porn really sinful? What about sex with a sex robot? Yes, there really are such things. Is that okay? And in our sex and self-gratification obsessed culture, what about these questions? What is the place now for lifelong marriage? How can single people find true fulfillment if they must wait until marriage to have sex? And why should they? None of those questions, I don't think, were even raised when I was a boy. And it's not just the questions themselves that are unsettling, it's the answers that our world is giving. Today, we in the Western world, at very least, live in the I world. A world where the individual is king, where morals are no longer based on religious teachings or reason, but on what an individual decides for themselves. I think we're fast approaching a time when, despite the laws of the land, there are no more agreed moral absolutes. A place where everyone wants to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. In fact, in our society, as we see next week, even scientific facts are now being questioned as individuals are encouraged not just to decide on moral issues, but what is true and untrue, irrespective of the facts. How have we got here? How have we got here? And that's a long story. Let me try and summarise it for you in about 3 minutes. Okay, here we go. For much of the last millennium, in the West, certainly here in the UK, ultimate authority for matters of right and wrong rested in the church and the scriptures and God's appointed rulers. Who said? God said. God said what things were right and wrong. So sexual ethics, along with everything else, were those decreed in the scriptures. But in the centuries following the Protestant Reformation, there was a great time of revolution. Revolution politically and culturally. And the Catholic Church and many of the so-called Christian kingdoms that had often abused their positions of power were overthrown by popular uprisings. And as science and philosophy developed and flourished, humanity was called on from many areas to throw off its shackles of imperial oppression and religion and unite to build a better future for all. But as revolution came, so the ultimate authority of the Bible, of God, to determine right from wrong, faded into the background as rational thought, democracy, science took pride of place. Who said? Science said. Reason said. The people said. History shows that none of those things kept their promise of a modern utopia. Just think of the world we live in now. But those same philosophical forces that raised up the revolutionaries in the 17th, 18th and 19th centuries kept pushing. If the king is no longer king, if religion is discredited, if scientific advances and liberal democracy have failed to deliver peace and personal happiness, where do we turn now? Who is better to decide what's right for me than me? Me. That's where we've ended up. It took a while for that idea to really take hold. Didn't really reach these shores until the 1960s. But individual independence, personal autonomy, making up our own rules is now firmly established in the thinking of millennials, those born in this millennium and their children. Who said? Me. I said, I'll decide what's right and wrong. That's where we live now. And over that same period, the last 50 years or so, the contraceptive pill broke the link between having sex and having children, which in turn weakened the place of marriage. So over the 60s, 70s and 80s, divorce became commonplace. The nuclear family became nothing more than a sitcom joke. Combine this with increasing wealth and social mobility, and the foundations of our society, the society our parents grew up in, they were crumbling before our eyes. Our world will not be the same again. That's the world in which we live today. We may have grown up in a place where biblical truth and Christian moral values were the accepted norm. That is not the case anymore. And the speed and nature of those changes in our culture, I guess, has left many of us feeling lost at sea, worried about the future, wanting to follow Jesus, but unsure how to speak about him in a world which no longer has any agreed concept of right and wrong, or even absolute truth. But we shouldn't be fearful or downhearted, because that's exactly the kind of world in which Christianity first flourished. We may feel the church is lost and losing ground, but I hope over the course of these next 7 weeks, you'll be able to grasp some of the power of the good news of the gospel. The gospel that has transformed societies and conquered empires in the past, and that can still do so today. That's the background for this series. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at five big issues in the whole area of sexual ethics. Next week, we'll consider transgenderism. The week after, we'll consider singleness. And then in turn, we'll look at marriage, God's design for sex, and then same-sex relationships, before attempting to tie all those together by showing that the gospel that we have to present to the world is actually a far better story and offers far greater hope than the one that the world has to give. Each week, we're going to try and leave a bit of room for discussions and questions so you can respond to what's been said. And because these talks won't give you the whole story by any means, I'll be suggesting a range of excellent books which you might be able to buy to deepen your thinking and equip you for ministry in our culture. Today, though, I want to come back to the question we began our service with, the question of authority. It's a question about who gets to decide what's right and wrong, what is good and bad, what it means to be fully human and fully flourish as a human. But let me tell you three little stories to start with. When I was about 7 or 8, I think, we went on a holiday to Germany to visit some relatives. One of my dad's cousins was married to someone in the armed forces, so we went out to Germany to see them. It was hot, and they took us to a local swimming pool. My little cousin and I, Gary, were enjoying ourselves in the swimming pool when all of a sudden this German woman came up to us, shouting and screaming, wagging her finger. We didn't understand a word of what she said. We knew she was angry. We weren't wearing swimming hats. That was the problem. And in Germany, public swimming pools, you must wear a swimming hat. In Germany, their rules. Put a hat on. Much nearer in time, Judy and I, a few years ago, were travelling in Italy on a train journey from Turin. We had tickets, but if you've travelled by train in Italy, you know that you need to punch them before you get on the train. We hadn't done that. I'm not even sure I knew that at the time. Maybe someone had mentioned it, but I don't know. We'd forgotten. So when the ticket inspector came along and looked at our tickets, he wasn't very pleased. In fact, he charged us the fare from Turin down to Genoa. That's where we were going. I tried to explain, but he said, "You're in Italy. It's our rules. A bit closer to home." Our grandchildren have grown up a little bit now, so this doesn't happen quite as often as it used to. But very often they would run in, they'd be excited to see us, and they would start, when we weren't looking at least, bouncing on the sofa, jumping up and down. And either Judy or I would say, "We don't bounce on the sofas." "Oh, we do that at home." "Ah, you may think you do, but this is our house, and so it's our rules." So what about sex outside marriage and same-sex relationships or sleeping with robots? Who gets to say what is right and wrong? Whose world is it anyway? Well, if your Bibles are still open, look back at page 1113, Acts chapter 17. This is going to help us answer that question. The Apostle Paul had been traveling through Greece speaking about Jesus, and having left Berea for his own personal safety, he arrived in Athens, this time on his own. Well, with time on his hands, Paul did the tourist thing. He wandered around looking at the city, but what he saw disturbed him greatly, so much that he couldn't keep silent. And he began to speak both with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as it says in verse 17, basically anyone who would listen, about Jesus. The arrival of this new philosopher reached the ears of the Areopagus planning group, and they invited Paul to speak. It was a part of the city given over for philosophical discussion. And in verses 22 to 31, we have a précis of Paul's speech. We might summarize it like this. Your idol worship, and there's a lot of it, folks, is based on ignorance. Ignorance of the one true God who created and sustains the world. This God is actively involved in his world. He is not distant, and he finds your idolatry offensive. But God is knowable, and he has revealed himself to us. So seek him and repent before Jesus comes as your judge and it is too late. It's a stark message, but Paul is rather gentle with how he puts things. He starts with his observations of their city, picks out this unknown God who has their own little temple, and tries to connect with them. He even quotes some of their own poets to back things up. But what he says is profoundly challenging both to that culture and to ours as well, because he says that ultimate truth and morality lie in God alone and are not up for debate. It's clear from verse 22, isn't it, that the people of Athens were incredibly religious. Athens was full of temples. There was a god there pretty much to suit anyone. Each of those gods had demanded offerings. So you took some food along or some money along as a way of trying to appease that god to get what you wanted. They each had their own ways of worship. And they all had their own set of moral values. Not that in ancient Athens or ancient Greece those moral standards were very taxing. Many of the ancient Greek temples had their own temple prostitutes to use as part of your worship, sometimes of both sexes. They encouraged drunkenness and orgies as part of their worship. Far cry from the Church of England. But this buffet of belief allowed people to find a god who would suit them and benefit them and fit in with their own preferred lifestyle. You just choose a god that you liked. Oh, I'll go over there, that fits with me. But according to Paul, that is wrong. He doesn't just say, look, Athenians, you've just made silly choices here. He doesn't just say, well, that's okay, but I've got something better, although both of those things are certainly true. He is saying that by worshipping man-made gods instead of Almighty God, the Athenians are breaking God's commands. They are sinning and in danger of eternal judgment. That's Paul's main thrust here. That's his reason for speaking. That's his reason for the claim that since God made us and sustains us and rules over the world belongs to him. So he gets to decide what is right and wrong. So he gets to call people to account when they break his laws. The whole basis of Christian morality, that right and wrong exists somewhere in the very nature of fabric of the world, outside of human culture or legal frameworks, is that this is God's world, so he gets to decide what is right and wrong. Governments may come along and set different definitions and hold their citizens to account when they break those laws. Cultures may impose their own norms of normality, maybe about how you dress, and make fun of those who go outside of those norms. But for the ultimate guide to right and wrong, we cannot look inside ourselves. We cannot look to culture or law. We must look to God. Who says? Who sets the boundaries for right and wrong? Who gets to define what it means to be human? Who has the right to say how everyone should live everywhere? God alone. It's his world, so it's his rules. Now, as Paul said to the Athenians, God has not left himself without a witness. He has made himself knowable. How has he done that? How has he communicated this law to us? Three ways: through Jesus, through the scriptures, and through our consciences. Let's start there. As part of being human, we are made in God's likeness. That's what sets us apart from the other animals in the world. Consciences which allow us to judge right from wrong. No society in human history has ever functioned without some basic rules, and almost every single society has agreed on the vast majority of them, agreeing that murder and theft and adultery are wrong. Where does that come from? Well, as a Christian, I would say that they come from us being made in God's likeness, that we have consciences to understand something of that nature of right and wrong that's embedded deep within us. Sadly, those consciences are not altogether reliable. We are all sinful and fallen. We are all tempted and weak and easily led from the truth. So our consciences, while good, aren't sufficient. But that's not all God has given us. Through the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have God's clear, unambiguous declaration on issues of right and wrong, of the right way to live in God's world. In fact, I would contend that on every single issue that we face today, whether or not it is in the scriptures mentioned clearly, but those same scriptures give us the way to deal with those very issues. For example, the Bible doesn't say anything about online pornography for obvious reasons. But Jesus spoke very clearly about the need for us to be pure in thought. As we saw a few weeks ago, he said that looking lustfully at someone, dwelling on them, means committing adultery in our hearts. So it's very easy from those two bits of teaching to say, well, obviously then, looking at online porn is sinful. The scriptures are a clear guide, God's unambiguous teaching on these issues. But if the scriptures weren't enough, God came himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is that the one perfect moral example for us to follow. He not only taught God's laws perfectly, but he kept God's laws perfectly, wonderfully, fully, every day of his life. What does it mean to live a life fully submitted to God's commands? It looks like the life Jesus lived. Now, it won't come to any surprise to any of you that our society and Western culture as a whole has rejected Jesus' teaching and the teachings of the Bible. It no longer holds to God's definitions of right and wrong, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. And this disregard of God's commands has come from two very different directions. First, outside the church, many people have rejected God altogether. We would call that atheism, wouldn't we? Rejecting the idea of God. And of course, when you reject God and reject any idea of an ultimate higher moral authority, it allows us to set our own moral compass. But however much it's dressed up in ideas of freedom or humanism, atheism is ultimately morally bankrupt because it leads those who are in power to set what is right and wrong. And the more power people have, the more they abuse it. Just think about the harm done by dictatorships, particularly communist regimes, over the last 100 years. Communism came that it was there to free the masses from the oppression of religion. But without any moral compass, it led to unspeakable evil. Not that democracy is necessarily any better. There could be a vote in the land, couldn't there? 51% of people could vote to strip the rest of the nation of their rights. Would that be right? Well, we've had a vote. We had a free vote. We're democratic, you know. I'm sorry, we're taking all your stuff. Is that right? No, of course not. But sometimes democracy, too, can lead to oppression. And of course, on a personal level, without any moral absolutes, we're left with no way of judging whether anything is right or wrong unless we go to what our culture says, well, if it makes you feel good, then that's okay. So if I wake up tomorrow morning with a great desire to marry three more women or want to start worshipping a giant pumpkin, then I can do. Without needing to feel guilty or any way restrained. If it makes me feel good, then that's okay. Of course, I might find myself in trouble with society for breaking certain laws. If I lie on a tax return. And of course, at the moment, at least, polygamy is illegal in our country. So I could get into trouble with the law, but my conscience would be clear. But since there are no moral absolutes in this world anymore, then society could just change its laws on polygamy, just as it's done on divorce and gambling over the last decades. Getting rid of God entirely takes away any fixed moral framework or definition of right and wrong. It leads to chaos. That's what happens when you reject God. The second threat, though, comes from within the church. We might call it liberal Christianity. It's a teaching that says, well, we haven't rejected God altogether, but we have looked at the Bible with fresh, modern eyes. We know better now. We understand things differently now. And so God's moral commands are watered down so they fit with the society in which we live or our own desires. But actually, that's classic idolatry. That's what the people of Athens had done. They had created a God that suited them. They had made a God whose commands they were happy to obey because the standards of that God were the standards that they had themselves. But it leaves them with a God who is no God at all. A false God whose word cannot be trusted and whose hand cannot save. Atheism rejects the God of the Bible entirely. Liberal Christianity takes God and waters him down to fit in with their personal views. Both paths lead to moral chaos and judgment. That was at the heart of Paul's message to the Athenians. And it's a message we need to hear as well. You see, if the God of the Bible exists, if the Bible is his true and reliable word, and sin and rebellion are therefore serious because judgment is a future reality, then we cannot live as we like without facing the consequences. What's more, if we are seeking to follow Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we can't simply water down his commands either to suit our preferences. No, following Jesus means accepting God's authority over the world and over our lives. That means accepting his definitions of right and wrong, however challenging we find them personally, however much it puts us at odds with the world in which we live. What did we say last week? Following Jesus means active obedience, active submission. It means saying to God our Father as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. It means accepting that if this is God's world, he sets the rules. And if we are his, we need to seek to follow them and obey them. Now, I don't want to diminish how hard that is for many people, particularly those who experience same-sex attraction or are wrestling with gender dysphoria or trying to live a single life in our sex-obsessed culture. I don't want to diminish either how hard it is, and increasingly so, to stand up for Christian values in a world that no longer believes in the God of the Bible. But Jesus didn't promise that following him would be easy. In fact, he promised the opposite. He called his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. He told those who followed him to expect ridicule and rejection and abuse and persecution. He told those who wanted to be his disciples that their families may reject them, that people wouldn't want to hear what they had to say, and that the consequences of following him in this life would be high. That's why he tells everyone who wants to come to count the cost before they start on that path. But following him is absolutely worth it. The God of the Bible is good, trustworthy, faithful, full of mercy and grace, abounding in love. He promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He promised that in this world and in the world to come, the followers of Jesus would receive blessing from his hand that will far outweigh anything we give up in the meantime. And should we doubt his commitment to us, we need to look no further than to Jesus, nailed to a cross, bearing the penalty that our sins deserved, that we might be brought into his family and have eternal life. Friends, this is God's world. So he sets the rules. Let's acknowledge his authority. Let's believe his word and submit to it. And with the strength and power and the courage of the Spirit, let's live out those commands to the glory of God. Amen.